Good morning, all, and happy, what am I going to say? Happy, no, you got it wrong. It's Purim. It is Palm Sunday. By chance or luck, that whatever you want to call it, Purim, who started sundown yesterday, coincides with Palm Sunday, as is celebrated by many in the church. Purim's something that we don't really look into much because, I don't know why, but it comes from the book of Esther. And in the book of Esther, when the Jews had been delivered by God, or really by Mordecai, this picture is a famous thing in the book of, or event in the book of Esther, where Haman, who wanted to kill all the Jews, actually ended up leading Mordecai the Jew around on a horse in the king's clothes. So today, if you don't know what I'm talking about, today's a good day to read the book of Esther. It's only 10 chapters long, but the 10th chapter is tiny. Well, anyway, Purim means lots. So this comes from the fact that Haman said, well, when should we kill all the Jews? And because he's a worshiper of false gods and depends upon the roll of the dice, he rolls the dice, so to speak. And the dice rolled to the very last month of that year instead of like, the dice could have come out, kill them all tomorrow. But God made the dice come out for like a year. And this gave God, or gave the whole history time anyway. So in the celebration of this, which is a two-day feast, by the way, as Mordecai commands, he says, make them days of feasting and rejoicing, sending portions of food to one another and gifts to the poor. And I found that very interesting that would happen, that this today would be Purim, and our subject is blessed are the poor. Why does God like the poor so much? He does. You see it all throughout the scripture. Well, in contrast also to Mordecai's on a horse, our Lord came into Jerusalem not on a grand horse and not dressed like a king either. And that's Palm Sunday. He comes in to Jerusalem as prophesied by Zechariah. Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming to you, and he's just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on the colt, the foal of a donkey. This is the depiction of not a conquering king, but a king of peace. And that would be his title, would it not? Prince of Peace from Isaiah chapter 9. So the contrast between what the world considers to be a blessing, which in the case of Mordecai, it was a blessing. But Mordecai, though who's a righteous man in that book, no one is like this man, Jesus Christ, until the church age comes, and then we're all commanded to be like him. And so, why is it a conquering king? Because he is conquering. He's the king of the world. Never mind just king of Israel. He's the king of everything. He's the king of the kingdom of heaven. Why is he so humble? And that we get to iron out in our next section here. So, in a more boring way, which are announcements, I never like them, but anyway, that's why I'm so good at them, I guess. But there's no class on Tuesday, the 26th. I am staying at a Benedictine monastery, which all of you know is Mount Angel, but some of you don't know out there in TV land that I'm going to be a monk for a couple of days. Don't get nervous. It's part of a project for school, but I'm looking forward to it. I am going to be alone and quiet with the Lord for a length of time that I've never experienced ever, and I'm looking forward to it. So I'll let you know how it goes. If I come back in a robe with a little, you know, I'm going to shave that spot. It's all right. I still love the Lord and love his word. So there's no Zoom on Monday. Tomorrow there's no Zoom either, which all the Zoom, my Zoom crew, we knew that, but I just want to remind. All right, let's open up in prayer, give thanks to God for the gift of our Lord in this wonderful life that He's given us, which, again, poor in spirit means poor, we'll see it, humble servant of God in everything we do. And that means also this very important thing that we do, which is to learn His Word. And you all know this, but it's just a reminder. Be humble, reverent. Anything on your mind about you or problems, throw it out. You can pick all that up when you leave. But right now, just focus on your Lord. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for all that you are and do. Who are we, Father, to even approach you? Who are we to be those who could say confidently that you are our Father? How could we do such a thing? And without it being arrogant or stupid, ignorant, but we can because of Jesus Christ our Lord. What He did and who He is, you know, we understand, Father, but we know that He is much more than any of us understand. But we do know what you have revealed. And in this gospel we're studying, we see Him as you have revealed Him, the humble one Himself, who gave His life for us, who gave the most precious, magnificent, absolutely pure, sinless, the divine life. He gave it to be judged for our sins so that we who are nothing, your enemies in fact, could be with you forever. And we are. You have given us eternal life through the sacrifice of our Lord. How amazing. May it impact us, Father, the way that you would have it and please you. And we ask, Father, that through your Spirit, the words that we'll speak today, which are at times difficult to understand, would become understandable. We would see the light of your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please. Thank you.
sun forbear to shine. But God, who called me here below, will be forever mine. Will be forever.
All right, let's start in Matthew 5. In Matthew 5:3, where Jesus begins to teach, and remember, his audience are the disciples, although there is a large crowd there by this time in his ministry, which happens right at the beginning, really, of the book of Matthew. But Matthew, like many other, the only real chronological or mostly chronological gospel is John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as synoptics, do not adhere to chronology. So, you know, and you'll see them out of order because Luke has a set of Beatitudes in Luke chapter 6, which seem, they're different. They're slightly different. And there's only four of them. Blessed be the poor, or blessings on the poor. He doesn't say poor in spirit. Actually, where you see Matthew poor in spirit, it's the only time in the New Testament where that phrase is actually in the Bible. So, you know, we've got some unpacking to do. But in Luke's gospel, he says, blessed are the poor. He didn't say poor in spirit. There's no qualification. It's like those who ain't got nothing. So we have to ask ourselves, what is going on? And it's a great question, right? What is going on, Lord, with what you are saying here? Excuse me for a second, but my... That's not it. Hold on, gentlemen. Is that the one? Come on. Nope. Try that. There I am. I see my handsome self back there. I can't get rolling. There we go. So, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All right, so what we want to do first off is, well, let's just look at poverty as it is, because certainly throughout the scripture and in here and in the Gospel of Luke, we've got the Lord speaking about the poor. And I'll show you at the end where this is going. So this is more of a deductive message where I'm not going to show you what I'm doing at the beginning. I'm going to show you what I'm doing at the end. First and foremost, there should have been no poor people in Israel. Isn't that amazing? In Deuteronomy 8, 7 through 10, Deuteronomy 15, especially Deuteronomy 15, 4 through 5, God said, you will not have a poor person in Israel. A paragraph later in Deuteronomy 15, God gives instruction on how to deal with the poor. So, well, God, you just, yeah, you know why? Because they're not going to follow the rules, and he knows that. There should not have been one poor person in Israel. Well, think about it. They come into the promised land, right? Joshua, they conquer. Every family in Israel gets a plot of land. Every one of them. And what kind of land is it? Well, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. There, in this part of the world, the Fertile Crescent, sometimes it's called, plenty of resources, good soil, lots of water. Everybody has land. Everybody. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. And let's say, okay, so your dad was a bad worker or bad at business, got caught up in debt, and ended up in... So you could get so much in debt and slavery that you had to become a servant to somebody. Basically, chattel or indentured servitude, but you're a servant. However, under the law, every Sabbath year, you could only be a slave for 6 years. And every Sabbath year, all the slaves were released. Every Sabbath year, all debts were erased. And if still you were bad enough to lose your land, because it, say you were, you know, you just managed it poorly, and you lost it, you had to sell it. Every Jubilee, which is seven Sabbaths, so every 49 years, all the land goes back to their original owners. So, you know, we could be kids, and dad, man, what an idiot, right? We love him, he's pop, but come on, he lost the land. Well, we got it all back. And we should have learned a lesson. Should we do the way that dad did it? No, I mean, it's a beautiful lesson. So if you follow the law in this bountiful land where everybody has land, and with the grace of God, you follow those laws of grace, shouldn't be a poor person. Not to mention there's tithes for the poor. You know, we don't have time to get into it all, but there's tithes for the poor that's under the law, which is food. You know, they get food and sustenance. They also get to glean. And in the book of Ruth, that becomes famous, but you harvested once, and whatever you missed was left behind for the poor. So, you know, on average over time, even if some people got into trouble, according to the grace of God and the law, that the poverty would have never existed for very long. God even advocated in Exodus 23 that in the courts you hear every case fairly. You know, it is only in God's law that all mankind have rights. And that's why in America and in the West, the idea of equality under the law is a Judeo-Christian principle. It has come from nowhere else but God. So, all right, it didn't work. They failed. Why? The same reason it fails here in America and everywhere. And, well, you know the answer, selfishness. Eventually, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life from 1 John 2 take over. In Israel, we have the rise of the monarchy, which is not a bad thing. You know, God told them that they would have kings. Saul was the first king. Then David was a great king. But what about Solomon, David's son, king number 3? Selfish, prideful man. He didn't start out that way, but he became that way. And due to him and his idiot son, who was even worse than Solomon, the nation went into civil war and split. It didn't work. Why? They didn't follow the law. Excuse me. Sin, lust, excesses of individual created a class of poor people. And the poor are easily oppressed. Aren't they not? Yes. The poor are easily oppressed, and God is going to make a lot of mention of that. So even though Israel had laws, like in any other nation, they did not obey them. There's an application to us there, isn't there? So what about at the time of Christ, the economic conditions in Palestine? What is it like? Well, it's a truly agricultural economy. So most of your peasant workers work the soil. Some were laborers in a trade, like Jesus and his father, Joseph. They were carpenters. But as laborers, they're pretty low. I find that very interesting, lovely, in fact, that God has his son grow up in Nazareth, a nowhere place, and grow up as a laborer. He's down there. I mean, there's the peasant, there's the slave, the peasant farmer, then kind of the carpenter. He's not really a merchant, which because there is an aristocracy. But many of the laborers in Israel fell into debt. They lost their holdings. A lot of them became tenant farmers. They farmed, but they didn't own anything. Having no land, they would just show up at the marketplace every day and hope to be hired. They were poor. Despite their poverty, everybody in Israel had to pay the temple tax and the Roman tax. Yeah? Not like now. In fact, I was reading one book last night that said the peasants are gone in our society. I said, well, wait a minute. What he meant was that everybody can get assistance and everybody has a cell phone. And what he meant was also is that because everybody has a cell phone, everybody has a stream of information. If you're a peasant in the first century, if you go up to them and say, hey, do you know what's going on in Rome? They're going to be like, Rome? Who gives a? Do you know my neighbor's cow destroyed my fence? I mean, that's as much as I know. I don't even know what county I'm in. I don't care. Right, but in our day and age, everybody's a worldly nut, so to speak. So you had to pay taxes, Some tended sheep in the hills, still poor. Some fished in the Sea of Galilee, where Christ got some of his disciples from. And we know that their fishing business was doing well because they had servants, but a lot of them are poor. Crop failures in war and unemployment existed just like it does here. But there, a crop failure in America doesn't mean much to us. Safeway is still packed. I marvel at how much food is available to us here. But then, if there's a crop failure, it could make you become a poor person to a brigand, a criminal. And so, underneath that are the slaves. So they failed. Why did they fail? Why? What I just described is a failure in Israel. It should not have been that way. But it had been a failure since the beginning. Having laws of life and not obeying them. That's the same thing for you and me. In the spiritual realm, we have this beatitude, blessings be upon. That's what he means. It doesn't mean happiness. Happiness is a state. Blessings mean it is a lifestyle, that God is going to bless a life who has the knowledge that they're poor in spirit. And we're going to spend some time on this first one, because if you understand this one, you'll understand the rest very easily. But this one, we get tripped up here, and I think I've unraveled it pretty well. So having laws, yeah, it's great, and we got great ones. We have the ones. But if we don't obey them, if we don't follow them, right, it's not going to work out well. There will be poor, and we'll be poor in the worst way. So, how did the poor and the rich respond to the gospel? The first century poor lacked opportunity to move. For generations, there's no opportunity. In our day and age, even if you're poor, generally, in every first world country, education is free. Public education is free. You're a poor person, you can go to school for free, apply yourself, work hard, and actually move up a class. You can move to the middle class if you get a good education and you work hard. It doesn't mean you're going to get rich. You need to be kind of lucky and connected to get rich in our world. But you can move up. You don't have to remain in poverty. But in first century, your dad was poor, you're poor, and your kids are going to be poor. How do I get out of this? Can I get a scholarship to the university? Where's the welfare office? There isn't one. There isn't one. There was no help to the poor from the state at all in this age. So you're stuck. Now, you might be stuck there for the wrong reasons. We'll get to that. But God, and this, if you looked up in your concordance this word afflicted or afflict or affliction, which is all the same Hebrew word, you would find about 30 instances in the Psalms, 30 to 40, and another few dozen in other places. And in every case, especially in the minor prophets, God tells the prophets, to the rich who are oppressing the poor, the day is coming where I'm going to judge you, and I am going to deliver the poor. But, you know, they did still remain poor. So we have to wonder, you know, what is God's deliverance to the poor? We'll see. But here, one sample in Psalm 18:27, for you save an afflicted people, but haughty eyes you abase. It sounds very much like what we find in 1 Peter and in the book of James, where God gives grace to the humble. But what does he do with the arrogant? Makes war. Yeah? So what we're going to see in poverty now, we're still talking about economic poverty, is the afflicted, those who are born into it. And in that day, you'd be hungry. See, in our day, you'd be poor, you'd get all the food you want. All right, you have enough food to get chunky. I am a living example. Not that I'm not in poverty, but, you know, there's a lot of cheap, high-dense calorie food. All right, very cheap. So we're not going hungry, at least. I'd rather be chunky than hungry, for sure, because hungry stinks. Can you imagine being a poor person you don't even know? In the Mosaic Law, God had to tell the rich, if a poor person owns you money, you can't take. If you take their cloak, you have to return it to them before sundown. So, well, what in the world is that about? Well, it's about the fact that they're sleeping outside and their only warmth is their cloak. And God said, you have to give it back to them. I owe you money, but what can I give you? It's just this cloak. In many cases, that person would be an oppressed person. Not in every case, but in many. As you can see here, God, in multiple passages, that God advocates for the afflicted. So what happens in the West, where especially when affluence occurs and people get comfortable and they have a lot, is the word romanticism. And this happened to America in the 20th century, in the 1900s. Where just if you were poor, it meant that you were, well, you should be lifted up. You know, it was a great life, right? Just for being poor. In our day and age, they do it with race. Yeah. Same thing. It's a romanticism where if you're a person of color, you know, you're elevated just for being that color. And now if you're white, especially if you're white with money and you're a man and you're a Christian, well, you should be beaten to a pulp or something, you know. What it is romanticism. God is not a romantic. He is not this. In the wisdom literature, it tells us that poverty can also be a product of laziness. It's my favorite proverb on poverty is the person who, God says, you're like a rusty hinge in your bed. You just, you turn over and you turn over and that's your life. There's another great proverb that says, I can't go to work today because there's a lion in the square. Yeah, I can't leave the house. What do you want from me? God says, God condemns laziness, poverty due to laziness. There's poverty in the Proverbs due to pleasure seeking. Seeking lust of the flesh, and you're spending all your money on whatever it is you're after. Frivolity, just being frivolous. You're supposed to take care of your money. This is in the Proverbs. And so God condemns that. And even envy was a cause of someone's poverty. And God condemns us for that, or condemns that. So Proverbs also tells us that it's better to be poor and righteous than wealthy and wicked. There's many Proverbs on that. Okay. So we have, even though there should have been no poor in Israel, there's oppressed poor. There's also lazy poor, envious poor, frivolous poor, and which one did I miss? Pleasure-seeking poor, who are poor because of sin. And everybody's a sinner, right? I get that. But there are some who are. These are the afflicted. All right. So then Christ comes into the world. The message is repent, not just to the poor or to the rich, but to everybody. For what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we find out after, you know, we read that Christ offers citizenship in heaven to every single human being. To believe upon him and you will have eternal life. And that eternal life guarantees you citizenship in heaven. Whoa. That's quite a promotion. You see, if I'm poor in the first century, often hungry. And by the way, if you're malnutritioned, I never know the word for that, but if you have whatever it is, that you're more susceptible to disease, and you know, and oppression. There's another thing in the law where God has to say you cannot move your boundary line. What does that even mean? It means that if I'm stronger than you, and you have a neighboring farm, I'm going to take my boundary line and just move it a few acres into your land. And if you squawk, I'll kick your butt. Tough. I'm taking it. And it's in the law that you can't do it. So God understands human nature, of fallen human nature. And so here comes Christ, offers citizenship to all. Now, how the rich are going to accept that offer and how the poor are going to accept that offer turn out to be different. Now, we're going to switch from not the lazy, envious, frivolous, pleasure-seeking poor to the oppressed. Okay? And we're just going to talk about them, but not for too much longer, in fact. So look at Matthew 11, verse 4. How do the poor and the rich respond to the gospel in the gospel? Now, you must understand that what Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John are recording for us is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it's there on purpose. It's not random. We know from the Gospel of John that Jesus did enough things and performed enough miracles to fill a million books, as John says in the closing of his gospel. So what you see here is handpicked by the Holy Spirit to teach us something. And in Matthew 11, verse 4, this is where John the Baptist is wondering, after he's been arrested, if Jesus is truly the Messiah. And that's another issue, not ours right now. But verse 4 says, Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Now that, Jesus is quoting Isaiah 61. In Isaiah 61, he says, "This is the day the Lord has come, and he has released the captives, and he has given comfort to the afflicted." So the Messiah was supposed to come and give comfort to that word afflicted is here translated poor. It's the same word that you have in Matthew 5, patakos. In the plural, it's patakoi. The patakoi are the poor. And that's what he says here. Look, tell John, the good news has been preached to those who have nothing. But what's in the good news? It's salvation, it's eternal life, it's also the kingdom of heaven. Salvation, you're saved from your sin, you're saved from death, but yes, but unto what? The kingdom of heaven. Now, if you're the poor who cannot move up at all, and then you're like, wait, you're going to make me a citizen of heaven? You're not going to experience your riches in time because you're still going to be poor for the rest of your life. And a slave, if you are one. But what have you just gained? And this is the wonderful gift unto them. And it's why they, more than the rich, responded to Christ. So it seems in the Gospels. Now go to Luke 16. Luke 16. Look at verse 22. This is, I've heard, one of my favorite Bible jokes is, this is a line that should be on every pastor's gravestone. Luke 16, 22. So this is the death of the poor man, Lazarus, and the rich man. The name of the rich man's not given, but they both die and they end up in Hades. Now the poor, say in the King James, it's poor beggar. Now the poor beggar died. Right? That's anyway. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. Now we know this, right? I said for the sake of time I'm glossing, but they end up on two different sides of this gulf, and the rich man is in torment, and Lazarus, who is poor, the rich man gave him nothing. This is not a parable. It reads like a very real event that happened, that the Lazarus is at peace, at rest in Abraham's bosom, with Abraham. And notice now how it closes in verse 31. Because the rich man says, well, send Lazarus over here to give me water. And Solomon says, Abraham says, you cannot, no one can pass over the gulf. And then he says, well, send him back to my brothers and tell them that this place exists so that they'll believe and repent. And notice what Jesus says to him at the end in verse 31. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. He said, rich man, you had your comforts in life and you rejected God. You rejected the law. You rejected the command to love your neighbor as yourself. You gave nothing to this man. And you had what? The law and the prophets. So were the rich to be gracious? Yeah. Were the rich to be kind, gracious, giving to the poor? Yeah, they were. But why weren't they? In this case, this man rejected God. He rejected the offer of salvation and therefore did not become gracious. So, and this is what happens to us because of our theology. We're always saying, well, salvation is by faith in Christ alone, right? Absolutely. Absolutely. It's never going to change. But once you become a Christian and you've been saved and forgiven and now made a member of the kingdom of heaven, and it might not happen the day after, but are you required to be gracious? Are you required to give? Are you required to be poor in spirit? And the answer is, yeah, you are. It's required. Can you lose your salvation over it? No. No. But see, that's our theology. Our theology says, well, here's salvation. And then in the next compartment is our spiritual lives. And you don't find that in the Scripture. The Scripture says you're saved unto life. Don't differentiate them. I thought, you know, it's like someone having a child. They're brand new baby boy. And in your arms, you're holding him. He's a day old. And you're so proud. And you're like, I can't wait for you to learn how to walk. And then after that, you know what? I don't care. I just want you to learn how to walk. Right? What? You don't want your baby boy to learn how to run? How to be, do successfully in school, grow up and, you know, have a family and have children and mature and be a great man of virtue, a great man of God? Is that where you look into that baby's face and say, well, you know, all I want you to do is learn how to walk? You know, I know with some of your kids after they grow up, the bar of, oh, I wanted you to be an astronaut now falls and it falls and it falls. And if you just stay out of jail, I'll be happy. I know that from experience. So what's the stumbling block to the poor? I mean, what we're starting here with is, yeah, I mean, it would just be great if you were poor. God doesn't say that. These people are oppressed. They're oppressed, which makes it different. But there is a stumbling block to the poor, and that is that this, you know, whether poor or rich, you have to believe what this man says. Jesus Christ, he's a man. He's a carpenter from Galilee. You have to believe that this is the Son of God, who is the Messiah, your Savior. To the poor, just like to the rich, you'd say it's too good to be true. Too good to be true. Now, oh yeah, that's right. So, now we have the tale of two rich men. That's not tale of two cities, tale of two rich men. Look at Matthew, go back to Matthew 19. So the first one is this young ruler who Jesus says to him, and this young man is confused. He says, what must I do to gain eternal life? Well, it's not what you do, but this man also has a problem. He's an idol worshiper. He worships money. He worships his money. So Jesus is going to give him the commands. He's going to say, what must I do? And then Jesus says, keep the commands. In verse 18, he says, which ones? And then Jesus says, don't commit murder, don't commit adultery. Very interesting that Jesus skips over the first two. Have no other gods before you and build no idols. He skips over that and gets to the part where he knows this man has kept them. He has not committed adultery. He has not lied in court. He has not stolen and so on. So the young man says, I've kept all of these. What am I still lacking? Notice what he says in verse 21. If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. You will have treasure in heaven. So it's not just give it all away, just like throw it away. He says, no. Give what you have to the poor. In other words, be gracious and give. But the man says he's grieved. He says in verse 22, he owned much property. He's not going to do it. All right, so we get confused with this too. He said, well, what, you don't have to give everything away to have eternal life. What is this about? And it's about this man being thinking that he has to do something for salvation. And Jesus says, look, before you even get to the point where you are going to admit that you're a sinner in need of me, who's going to, nobody at the time when this happens realizes that Christ is going to save the world by the cross. Nobody understands that yet. That he says to the man, look, we're going to take your idol away. And in the place of that idol, I am going to give you the gift of graciousness. And he says, no. And notice what the promise is. You will have treasure in heaven. Well, not good enough. Treasure on earth or treasure in heaven? And so the good news of the kingdom is proclaimed to this man. And he says, I prefer the kingdom of the earth. And that is his choice. Now, another man makes a different choice. He's also loaded. Look at Luke 19. Back to Luke. Luke 19:1. This is the short guy in the Bible. Zacchaeus, who couldn't see over the crowd, so he had to climb up in a tree to see the Lord. But Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector. Now, chief means that he has other tax collectors underneath him. It's a pyramid scheme. It is. And so what the Romans did was, the Romans said, you have to collect a certain amount of taxes and give that to us, and whatever extra you collected, you got to keep. Whoa, what an incentive for charging a lot of taxes. And that's what they did. Now, if you're a chief tax collector, you've got people doing that, charging extra, and you're getting a cut of what they take in. So if you're at the top, you're at the top of the pyramid scheme. And this guy is wealthy. But something about Christ. To the other guy, Christ says, look, follow me. You'll have treasure in heaven. Give what you have now to the poor. Not worth it. Zacchaeus, probably just as rich, maybe even richer than that man, says, and so in verse 1, where am I? He entered Jericho, and passing through, there was a man called by the name Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Holy cow. We think nothing of this. This is one of the most hated men in that place. He's not just, he's walking around rich. Look, the difference between poor and rich, you can see. It makes me think, it's a wonderful line in Monty Python's Holy Grail where he says, well, there goes the king. And he says, how do you know the king? How do you know that's the king? And he says, he doesn't have ant all over him. He's the only clean guy in the whole place. Everybody's covered in mud. That's what it's like here. the rich, this, and they loathe him because this is a Jew who has gone over to the enemy, to the Romans, and is taking your money. If you're poor, you still have to pay taxes. They hate him. Jesus says, I'm going to come dine with you. Oh, it's awful. So he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When he saw it, verse 7, they began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. Wow, what a contrast to the rich young prince. And he volunteers it. So again, the rich prince is handpicked here. And Zacchaeus is handpicked by the gospel writers, by the Holy Spirit, to show us a contrast. Now, we're talking about us as believers here. We're not getting into arguments about, well, you know, I know salvation is by faith. Do you have to give your stuff? No, you don't have to do any work. There's no works in salvation. You believe in Christ as your Savior. But God does not differentiate salvation, being saved, from the life that you and I are supposed to be. He doesn't. He expects us all. He doesn't. When he says to his disciples, blessed are the poor in spirit, he doesn't say, well, that's for Peter, James, and John, my three, that are kind of advanced. And you guys, especially you, Thaddeus, no one even knows who you are. So, right? You don't need to follow this. Just show up in heaven and we'll work it out from there. It's always been like this. And why are we resistant? Well, I know why. It's the same reason why there should have been no poor in Israel, and there were. It's because it's hard for us, our sin natures. And do we want to be what it means to be poor in spirit? Because it's going to cost you everything to do it. Isn't that funny? It does. It costs you everything. And we're like, I don't want to. And God's like, yeah, I know. God's so very patient. But he's not going to stop drawing you. We're going to see in Matthew 7, Christ says, come into the narrow gate. He invites. He doesn't kick you by the seat of your pants through the narrow gate. He invites us. And he says, come on. And he's going to keep doing it. Some of it, he's got various ways, yeah. What did Zacchaeus do here? Now, notice what Jesus says in verse 9. Today, salvation has come to this house because he too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is coming to seek and to save that which was lost. And when I read this time, I thought, well, sure, Zacchaeus was lost and now he's found. But also is the money that people were defrauded by Zacchaeus. Perhaps he meant that too. But today, salvation, deliverance has come to this house. This man realizes. And what Zacchaeus has here is advanced, which we're going to see. Because right after blessed are the poor in spirit is blessed are those who mourn. Zacchaeus mourns over the fact that he defrauded people. Now, for him, this happens the day of, I would say, his salvation. It might take us some time to catch up to that. But we will see, when you're poor in spirit, you will actually mourn over the right things. Not the wrong things, but the right things. And our Lord was a man of sorrows who mourned. It is not weak to do so. All right, so, as the gospel is presented to the poor are different than the rich, as we've seen. The poor are hungry. So, when, you know, would a poor person say, well, you know, here's the gospel, you could be a citizen of heaven. I say, you know, my hunger is good enough. I want to stay hungry. It's different because when you're rich, you say, well, all these riches are good enough. I'm comfortable. But both have to come to the realization that they are sinners. And whether you have earthly riches or you're hungry, you're going to end up judged by God. So they're definitely responding different. All right. So, then to us now? What does this mean? Because then I thought to myself, well, if I'm poor in spirit, or even poor economically, and then I become a citizen of heaven through salvation, am I still poor in spirit? I mean, aren't I rich in spirit now? Because, heck, I'm supposed to be like Christ in image, so I'm now graduate. I'm no longer the poor in spirit. I'm the rich in spirit. But you don't hear of rich in spirit. No, you still are. It's just that your poverty has now changed. It's changed drastically. And we see it here. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul brings it out. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verse 1. What does it mean for us to be poor in spirit? We've seen, you know, the poor, the gospel were preached to them. I'm hungry. I have nowhere to go. I have no prospects, no future. And yet, through Christ, I have a future. And it starts now, even, because I'm rich in Him. If I'm Zacchaeus, I'm like, man, I thought my riches were where it's all at, but I discovered that it's not. And therefore, my riches, I'm going to give half of them to the poor because my riches have no value to me anymore. Not like they did. So Zacchaeus, if he gives half away, Zacchaeus is still rich, by the way. But his poverty exists, and he discovers it. It's the same poverty that we all have. Look at 6:1. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, and in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonment, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers yet true, and as unknown, yet well known, and dying, yet behold, we live. As punished, yet not put to death. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. Bam! I was looking all over, and then I see this instance of where poor is used, and I'm like, there it is. If you want answers to your questions, just keep searching the scripture. Don't come up with your own answers. They might be right, but make sure you double check them with the scripture. This shows me here, and especially in this word, verse 4, in everything, everything now, commending ourselves in much, as what? This word is doulos. This Greek word means slave. That's the lowest in all of the society. Slave of Christ. Now, whether you're Zacchaeus and you still have half your wealth, or you're Lazarus, who dogs are licking his sores and he's hungry every day his whole life, sick and dying, and has nothing. Are not both of them slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you're a slave, and you are, how much do you own? How much do slaves own? Nothing. Well, wait. There's the riches of Christ. Are you rich in Christ? You bet you are. You're the more wealthy. Where are you here? Did I put it up? Yes. We'll skip James 2:1-7. That's a good one. We'll get to that maybe Tuesday. I'll get back to that. But the poor in spirit, apprentices of Christ are the richest people on earth. They are. You are, I am, the richest person on earth. I have Christ. I'm indwelt by Christ. I'm the temple of the living God. I have eternal life. I'm righteous. I'm adopted into the royal family of God. I am a royal priest forever. But you know what I also am? I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when Christ tells his parables about stewards, he's got a number of those where he says, what is my faithful steward? He's the one that I find. When the master returns, I find him doing what I told him to do. Think of Joseph in Egypt. Joseph was promoted to prime minister in Egypt. And so Pharaoh said to Joseph, you run everything. You're great at it. And everybody who wants whatever, it all defers to you. I'm putting you in a charge of everything. Is Joseph rich? I'm sure he's very comfortable. And he has a lot of resources. And he's a very powerful man. But when finally, near the end of Genesis, when his father Jacob and the family comes, he wants to give them a certain part of Egypt to live in called Goshen. But we find out in Genesis that he has to go ask Pharaoh. And he actually tells his family, tell them you're sheep herders, because they don't like sheep herders. So if you tell them you're sheep herders, then they'll put you over here where I want you. In other words, even though he runs everything, he still has to go to Pharaoh and ask permission. He owns nothing. But he's wealthy. You and I own nothing. All these spiritual, all these things that are of truly of value. I think, to me, that is why God gives us a description of heaven as streets paved with gold. Your one good joke, Keith? That's it. Because that's pavement. Who of us are going to say, hey, come look at my pavement? It's pavement. What is truly valuable in the New Jerusalem is Christ and his love, everything that is associated with him. His love, his righteousness, his graciousness, his kindness, his compassion. As we'll see, we'll spend a couple more classes on this. There's a reason why God stands up for the afflicted. It's because of justice. And God says to us, do the same. Stand up for justice. But what do we own? We notice here with Paul's ministry that he's beaten, sleepless, hungry. But we're not all like that. Paul is given, and here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:16. I'm under compulsion because I have a stewardship entrusted to me. He said, this is a lovely passage where Paul says, I don't have a choice. I got to do it. I get no reward in this because I didn't apply for the job. It was given to me, and I must do it. Huh. What does that mean, slave? I'm under compulsion. I'm a slave. And steward is the same thing. See, the steward in a mansion, for instance, and God's house is full of the riches of Christ. The steward in the mansion is in control of all of that wonderful stuff. But he owns not a lick of it. And neither do you or I. So the poor in spirit say, really? The poor in spirit are those who are God's stewards, God's bond slaves. Paul opens many of his letters, almost, not all of them, but most of them. Paulos, a doulos of Christ. A doulos meaning slave. It's generally translated bond servant or bond slave, but it's the word for slave. I am Paul, a slave of Christ. I do what the Lord wills me to do. And I have all the resources to do it. Holy Spirit within me, I don't own him. Word of God within me, I don't own that. Righteousness, wisdom, all of it. I don't own a lick of it. But it's at my disposal to use. So rich or poor, it's not going to matter here. If you are rich, those resources you have are at the disposal of your master. If you are poor, your resources are at the disposal of your master. And there's, I'll close with this. There's a wonderful story. This was written, an article written by an atheist who went to, he is from Africa. He's a British, but he grew up in Africa in a where the British had colonized. I forget what part of Africa, but he grew up there. And he noticed how, you know, in that culture, it's a strongman culture. So there's somebody, kind of like what's happening in Haiti right now. There's this one guy, idiot, who's able to scare everybody into submission. And they won't, if you won't make eye contact with him, because he might just kill you. I mean, he's crazy, crazy. So he knew this culture, and he went back to Africa as an adult to do some, write this, another article. But what he recognized was that there were people looking the strong man in the eye and saying, no, and risking their lives. And he found out to a person, they were all Christian, because they learned to fear the Lord, and the strong man meant nothing to them. And I'm not going to bow my head to you. I only bow my head to one. And they didn't become rich because of it. They didn't kick the strong man off his stupid little throne and run the tribe. They're poor in spirit, humble, doing the Lord's will, but no longer afraid. See, that's rich. The strong man in that village might have all the resources of the village, and he is an idiot pauper compared to the person who knows Christ, who's rich in the Lord, but poor in spirit. And it does mean economic poverty as well, as we'll see when we compare it to Luke. That doesn't mean I have to give everything away. It just means that what I have is the Lord's. My material possessions are His. I do with them what He wills me to do. I'm not going to tell you what that is. That's between you and God. But it's both. It's both the spiritual aspect, the material aspect. And therefore, in this world, I become an ambassador for Christ because, and this, in this, I stand out. All of us would. Poor in spirit. Well, it took me a long time to get there, I know. I think I'm better at the inductive messages, but what are you going to do? So are you willing to attempt it? He said, Jesus said to the prince who said no to giving his stuff to the poor, he said, you'll have reward in heaven. He said, nah, it doesn't sound right, doesn't sound good. And then the blessings of reward in heaven to, you know, how much is it stated? To us. Jesus Christ will put a crown on your head. Crown of righteousness, crown of life, incorruptible crown, crown of glory. Notice their names, right? They all have names. Will we be righteous? Are we willing to attempt this? I think it's harder for us in the West in an affluent society. Same here, same with me. I'm with you on this. But I wouldn't want to teach that, is that I'm not going to gloss over this and say, well, maybe there's a different interpretation, or maybe this is more for the millennium and not for me, or whatever other excuses people make where they don't have to be poor in their hearts before the Lord and before the world. I don't have to turn the other cheek. I don't have to give him my cloak also. That sounds painful. Well, you'll be blessed if you invite the poor, lame, crippled to your party instead of your friends. Yeah, that's coming up. Same word, makarioi. You will be blessed. I don't want no poor, crippled guy in my house. That sounds terrible. I know, it does. It's funny. I was studying that very passage when I heard the doors. Somebody was trying to open up all the doors down here. It was like 5:30 in the afternoon. There's nobody here besides me. And I'm like, who the heck is that? So I open up the door, and it's a homeless guy. And he said he's hungry. So I gave him everything we had, almost. We didn't have much. But that's where all the animal cookies went. Keith came the next night. He's like, where's the animal cookies? Gave them to the homeless guys. You eat too many, they're delicious, but if you eat too many, you get a stomach ache. So all I could picture was this guy in the street going, oh, that's terrible. But, it was fresh on my mind. And I'm like, you know, you see some, they're, half of them are crazy, drug-ridden, maybe more than half, and dirty and... It's all their fault, generally. Hey, you made your bed, sleep in it, stupid. But then I hear the words of my Lord. You see, to respond is to be poor in spirit. To not is to be the strong man. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for the grace that comes by means of the truth with the Holy Spirit. We saw a lot today, Father, about rich and poor. And may we see, Father, the truth of the matter, each of us, just by contemplating and absorbing your word to be what you would want us to be, what you have made us to be as born-again believers. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I went a little bit over. I apologize. I'll take our offering and off you go. Let's pray for our offering. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the grace that comes through the truth. Thank you that we get to give. And those of us who can, we thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May we use the finances that you give us to your glory and that alone. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for our ability to be together. Thank you for our gathering. Thank you for all those who are part of this ministry, for their love and prayers, contributions, everything. We thank you for them, Father. We ask that in our final moments that anyone who's not come to believe in Christ as your Savior, I ask you to please consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one and only Savior of the world. And he is the Savior because he died for you. Jesus Christ went to a cross. The Son of God, who is a man, went to the cross and died for the sins of the world. And that means your sins were paid by him. So salvation is a free gift, but you have to accept it. A gift has to be accepted. And God has made it that faith, and faith in him and faith alone, will secure that gift. You have to believe in Christ as your Savior. Not that he just existed, not that he was a good man, but that he is the Savior of the world. And if you do that, you will be with him in heaven forever and be given the most great, grand and gracious life anyone could be given, which is eternal life. We thank you, Father, for your word in all things. In Christ's name, amen.